A lot of the language we're going to see tonight is going to be stuff that we've already been talking about. It's the redemptive stuff. Hey, Brother George. How'd I say hi? Yes, I got those emails too. Looking forward to reading that content. But the stuff we're going to take a look at tonight is in chapter 2, starting in verse 16. I believe it's through 23. So we're going to finish up the chapter. Essentially, it's a rehash. So as you guys probably recall, we spent a lot of time talking about just the horrific nature that Israel was in, Judah was in. We've just kind of spent a lot of time. Do you guys kind of feel that emotional pressure that they're in, you know? Because we spent so much time sitting in it. You know, it's just disgusting. It's like sitting in a lukewarm bath. Like, it's not hot where it's something soothing, and it's not cool, you know, like a pool, but it's just like urine temperature. That's where we've been sitting for the past like 5 sessions. But this portion here is going to be a more expressive redemption portion. And so before we get started, let's pray and just ask the Lord to bless this time that we're together. Heavenly Father, you are almighty. And we are so grateful that you have given to us your word. You have chosen to reveal the character and nature of yourself by giving us your word, Lord. The revelation by which you have chosen to speak to mankind has been through the Holy Spirit inspired word of God, and we are able to carry it and hold it, Lord, and we don't take that for granted. So, Lord, we ask that as we are diving into Hosea, as we're diving and looking into the calamity and anguish that Israel and Judah is experiencing, that we can smell and taste the sweetness of redemption that is called upon them, that will be coming to them, and that essentially will come to the rest of us in Christ. Lord, just be with us. Could you bless our hearts and our minds as we engage with the word tonight? We love you, and we're grateful for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I'll read through the text that we're going to go over tonight, and then we'll hit on a few topics. But I want you kind of to sit and be reminded of the beauty of the redemption that we're getting ready to read, and kind of draw back to your memory the anguish that Israel and Judah is currently sitting. So, verse 16, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will take for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow or the bow, the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. You are my God." So that's the portion we're going to be covering tonight. Can you guys kind of sense the redemptive words? The language that is specifically used here is immediately, it's very marriage, very husband and wife, intimate words. Even at the very introduction, and a lot of people have, you know, kind of fought over this verse 16. What does it mean by my husband and you will call me my Baal? This is a play on words. This is a poetic prophecy. So Baal or There's two words. There's Baal and Baal. And so Hosea just kind of did something funny here, that you will call me my husband, meaning my Baal. So it's B-A-A-L. And no longer will you call me my Baal, my God, or basically it's that attachment to the Baal. So he's doing something funny here. It's kind of a fun play on words. So in essence, Hosea is stating that you are going to call me my husband-ish, then you're not going to call me my husband-ish. Does that make sense? It's kind of a fun play on words. So essentially, it's a proclamation that you're not going to see me in the same light as Baal. Like, you're not seeing Baal. You see Baal as a lover, right? And you proclaim that you have all these things because of the things that he's done for you. And you're not going to see me that way. You're going to see me as the husband, like the husband, as opposed to a husband-ish type person. Just like, yeah, basically, like, you, I'm the husband. He's imitator. It's ish. So it's kind of, it's interesting. I was reading commentary and I was like, that's kind of funny. It's just like one of those things you make a chuckle. Like, that's a nice one. But then the very next one goes on to identify specifically. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth. I love it because the language is regarding Israel and the Lord as husband. And he goes, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. So he is identifying again this dichotomy, this male-female relationship, this marriage covenant portion. But he will basically strip her of the remembrance of that husband-ish person that is the Baals. And they shall be remembered by name no more. And this is more than just a proclamation of the fact that they're just going to forget. So the Lord's not going to overcome them and strip them of the Baals. It's they're going to be so reminded of this, the beauty and faithfulness of the husband, that they're like, what Baal? You know, what are you talking about? This other person, I don't recall. You know, essentially it's to stricken them of their name and remembrance. And so, which is really beautiful, because it's the Lord who allowed the destruction, the calamity, and the anguish of Israel and Judah at the time because of their wickedness. So the Lord opened the gates and said, I'm doing this to you because of your wickedness. But then on top of that, I'm going to restore to you all those good things as a husband will, so much so that you will even forget about this imitation that even tried, that you tried to seek after him. Verse 18, and I will make for them a covenant on that day. So we'll go back up to 16. So this in that day, all of the minor prophets and some of the major prophets utilize the term day of the Lord. And you guys have probably read in some of the other minor prophets, most of them actually utilize this day of the Lord as something destructive, calamity, chaos, something to be feared, you know, great fear. But Hosea sees it as the point by which hope comes, by which the restoration of Israel has come. Because remember, we've talked about it. We've seen it already with the naming of the other kids. The Jezreel was the very first thing, and then not my no mercy and no compassion, and then not my people. We've seen this destruction happen already. So the day of the Lord, essentially, what Hosea is kind of trying to portray is that this has happened, all right? This, them being stripped of the land and stripped of their homes and their of the temple and everything has happened. But this day of the Lord is a culmination of redemption. Out of Jezreel, as we remember, will come hope. What was that term? Yeah, the Valley of Acre. The Valley of Acre, as we read that last time, it means trouble. Out of trouble will be a door of hope. So we'll continue on. Verse 18. Make a covenant on the birds of the field. I'm sorry, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. This is creation reversal. it's beautiful because he backtracks the, you notice it's the very Genesis thing. Starts with man and it backtracks through. It's creation reversal. It's going back to the point of glory. It's going back to the time before destruction and sin and fracturing of the foundation of creation. So this day of the Lord is not just merely a destruction. He's essentially pointing out that Joel and everybody else is saying, oh, it's calamity and destruction and dust. Everything's going to fall and burn and die. And he's like, nah, man, this is creation reversal. This is redemption going back step. Not only will mankind have this covenant of this Messiah, but he's going to make a covenant on the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. We're bringing it back to the beauty of what eternity is, like the kingdom of God actually is. So it's just beautiful language, and it's something very easy to run by. Like if you're just reading it, if it weren't made aware to you, you'd just run right by it. Like, okay, you know, this is getting the rest of the creation involved. You know, that's cool. Continue on. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. So we've seen it, right? The complete anguish of Israel, the pressure of all these other nations bearing down on them. We were just talking with our friends. He's a chaplain, military chaplain. He was visiting with us. They were the family that was sitting in the back here. He's a military chaplain at Fairbanks. He just got back from Syria, you know, and so he was kind of just sharing his experience there and what the culture's like and how they view Israel and stuff like that. And most of them will sit there and tell you the fact that Israel exists is pure miracle, impossible. There's no way that this small, tiny nation should have even existed. I mean, you got the weight of Assyria and then Egypt and Babylon, these mighty, mighty nations. The fact that the small segment chosen people existed bears witness that the Lord said, as I will place my name upon you and you will declare my name throughout the earth. It's these people shouldn't have existed, but they did. And so here we are, that they are constantly barraged with war. All the time. Everybody wants to take them down. Whenever they see the Israelites, they're just like, man, I want your gold and your people. We don't want you to exist. But the Lord just secures them. And so the Lord is now declaring to them, I will abolish this overarching pressure of war and of sword. And this is mainly talking in the fullness of like messianic texts, right? It's foolish to say that Israel won't experience war. I mean, even today they're getting rockets fired at them and stuff. So, I mean, it's not this idea that they will be dismissed from that, but it's that peace shall overcome you. This calamity of destructiveness, being, no more under the hedge or the protection of the Lord is no more, that he will secure you and lie you down in safety. So he wants to portray to them, Israel, hey, look, in the past, you know, this is everything you knew, but I'm making a covenant with you that whenever the day of the Lord comes and creation starts reversing itself back to the way it's supposed to be, that this kingdom will be no longer with pressure of war. Or you wouldn't have to feel the need to pick up a bow or sword to just fight for your existence or safety. But I, you know, will make you lie down in safety. Verse 19. And I love this because it's 100% marriage language. And I will betroth you to me forever. This is the Lord talking. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth to you, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know. And that Hebrew word there, know, is to tie into the whole marriage. That know is a very intimate word. I'm not going to express that. You know, it's biblical knowing. Let's just put it that way. It's very intimate, very close. It's like being face to face with your loved one. Super close, that you will know the Lord. Like, this is just an all-encompassing knowing, a complete delight. Like I was talking about this morning, it's that deep, saturated delight in the Lord. John Piper says it all the time. God is most glorified when we are most delighted in Him. You know, it's that. Like when everything else is broken and falls away, it's that we know Him. And don't you guys love how the Holy Spirit just seems to pin these things in a very specific way? I mean, Hosea being a beautiful minor prophet, these words are just not something they should pass by very quickly. He specifically is using marriage covenant language to kind of give you an idea of his perspective of the issue. We saw that the conflict of the husband, you know, he was going to break her down and strip her and let her be exposed for all her shame, but he was going to speak kindly to her and allure her, you know, and this beautiful thing. And then on top of that, he's going to betroth her forever and secure her in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. And all this language, very messianic. Very messianic. Very messianic. So outside of the fact that Jesus, as we understand him as Gentiles, being Lord of all, the salvation, the gospel, the good news, the propitiation of sin, there should be an element to Israelites, even to this day in Jewish people, that see him as a redeeming husband. This intimate, all-encompassing, redeeming husband, that he fulfilled exactly what he said he was going to do in Christ to them and opened the door. I mean, Christ, the language that he used whenever he was here was that very thing, that I will secure you. Those who the Father puts in my hand, I will not lose them. You know, he is the righteous one who is merciful and loving. So it's baffling to me that so many people just miss out on that. But it's so beautiful. Verse 21. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, because you guys remember, the son named not my people as a male, he was a son. So Hosea even got his grammar right. And he shall say, you are my God. So since we've kind of been soaking in this redemptive language for a while, I figured we would kind of jump over to Romans, because there's a certain aspect of Romans, specifically regarding Israel, that I would like to touch base on to see what this is. Because at this point, I am sure, as we've been talking about all of this stuff that's going on with Israel and Judah, and then even seeing the claim that befalls them, and then seeing this fulfillment in Christ, this redemption in Christ, why does it seem like they're forgotten? Like, why does it seem like these people just absolutely hate Christ? They don't like Christians. They've tried to stricken his name from books back in the first century. You know, just a lot of rough stuff happened. So, like, if this is the message of the coming king, the Messiah, the righteous one, the one who secures them in steadfast love, righteousness, and justice, why do they seem so opposed to this? Why do they seem so opposed to this? So, I think you guys probably know where I'm going. Romans 9. We're going to take a look at what Paul has to say, because he used Hosea's language already. He actually utilizes the portion of Hosea regarding not my people and no mercy within the construct of the portion that we kind of recognize as God's sovereign choice. So Romans 9, let's just start in verse 1. we may just go through Romans 9 and just leave it at that, because 10 and 11 is chock full of historical representation of the hardness of the Israelite hearts and why Gentiles are kind of put in the position that they're in, things like that. But Romans 9 is just a beautiful depiction, in my opinion, regarding regarding this redemption and revelation of Christ being that redemption. So, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God all over all, blessed forever. Amen. So let's stop right there. Paul is coming from, he's writing this letter in regards to specifically Gentiles. We know this. This is kind of like his I don't know the French word, but it just means his grand finale of doctrinal theology. It's Romans. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous letter and book. But he's expressing within this the sentiment that, hey, look, I see it too. I don't know what's going on. I mean, he does know what is going on. I apologize. I see it too, and I anguish and feel for my brothers and sisters who are of the flesh, being Israelites. Because to them, they've been given all this stuff. You know, he listed off the adoption, being that the fact that they came from Canaan, like the Lord adopted them, Abraham, out of Canaan. So he was, it's not like Abraham was a whole new race of people. It was a people that God took from that area. So the adoption, the glory, the glorification of Israel is predicated on the Lord and how he showcased himself and that his name was glorified among those people, that they were winning wars, they were building beautiful temples, they were establishing themselves as a nation because of everything the Lord has done. The covenants, they're the ones by which we understand the covenants that have come to us. The Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. So they have those things as well. The giving of the law. So we understood this morning, Moses was the one who received the law and the rolls of the Lord from the Lord to deliver to the people of Israel. The worship. So from the very get-go, the Lord established how he was going to be worshipped within Israel and the promises. So Paul is making this case like, look, this is what all this stuff is coming from, Gentile. I want you to pay attention because I'm in anguish here. I'm in anguish over my brothers and sisters, and I wish that I could cut myself or make myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of them. Because of this, they've received all this stuff. So let's continue on. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. So we immediately know, or he immediately knows what the next question would be in this portion. Well, hasn't the word of God failed then? Because he gave them all this stuff and it seems to be a problem here. So that means that, no, Paul's just really good about his writing. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, and here's the quotation, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return to Sarah and she will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So this, that term, a lot of people like to use that term, like, well, God hates. No, that's covenant language. It's covenant language. It's identification of who's in, who's out. Whenever it says, I, the Lord, have love for my people, he is saying that I, the Lord, have love for my covenant people. These are my chosen people. This idea, the word hate, just means not of that, outside of that covenant. Not, he doesn't have like a burning hatred in that, like he, oh, I wish Esau was dead. I hate this guy. No, it wasn't like that. It was like, okay, Jacob I loved. I have chosen him. He is mine. Esau I have not. And then we move on. So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because it's the very first question most people would ask. Well, that doesn't seem fair, right? I mean, they received everything. They received all the stuff. So does it seem like there's injustice on God's part? Because what's going on? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We'll stop right there. Do you see the connection here? The very fact that Israel did what they did and they were cast out was because of what they did. And the mere fact that the Lord was making redemption for them at all was by pure grace. Pure mercy. He didn't have to do it, but he chose. And so at this point, we're beginning to see what it means to have grace and mercy, that the grace and mercy of the God is being extended, and what it means by not my people, no compassion or no mercy. So verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardened whomever he wills. You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This is just a straight up Job response, you know. Like, well, God, if I was God, I'd do it better. Well, who are you? I love Paul. That's great. Continue on. Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it says to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as sand in the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out this sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Did you guys picking it up? You know, if God had not even delivered unto them people amongst the midst of Israel who was filled with the Spirit, they themselves would have been overcome by sin and just been destroyed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So the picture here that Paul is making is: look, without the Lord at all, without the grace and mercy and provision of God at all, you would have been destroyed like everybody else. It didn't matter if you have the ethnicity of an Israelite. That's the whole point. So, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, and whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. So the entirety we like to utilize Romans 9. Those of us who have been a part of, you know, Southern Baptist churches or reform groups, we love to utilize Romans 9 and the Declaration of Sovereign Grace. And it is a gorgeous and beautiful theology and doctrine. I highly recommend studying on it. It's gorgeous. And it essentially drives you to a position of, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord, that he considered even a person like me to even extend grace to me. Because I didn't deserve it, but he extended it to me. That's the point he's making here. Israel did not deserve it, just like Gentiles did not deserve it. So this idea that Israel has somehow been put in a position of deserving redemption is absurd. It is by pure grace alone. So whenever we read about this redemption, that I will allure her, he's talking about the true Israel, which you'll read about in Romans 10 and 11. The true Israel. Those who are Israel of the recipients of the promise, which is Christ. The seed of Abraham. The singular seed of Abraham. That is who Israel is. So whenever we read about in Hosea that he will allure her and speak tenderly to her and secure her in righteousness and justice, steadfast love and in mercy, that is Israel, the true Israel being redeemed in Christ. And what a beautiful picture that we were able to witness. And we spoke about it some this morning, that Christ was that fulfillment of the prophets. But it breaks my heart. I'm there with Paul. It just absolutely breaks my heart that those who, like Peter and James and John, they beheld Christ standing in glory in front of them and still were not moved by it. It took the Father telling them to listen to him. They have seen it. They've seen the glory cloud. They've seen the fire. They've seen the miracles. I mean, they have Christ that comes from among them and still miss it. And so he has revealed it to us. And so that was kind of the big portion of my sermon this morning is, can we see the revelation of the glory of Christ? That he is the fulfillment. He's the true vine. And in him, we are the true Israel. So we find, even including ourselves, all of our yes and amen of the prophets in him as a Gentile, because we are heirs to the promise. So I didn't figure it was going to be very long, but I definitely wanted to at least touch on that because the language we're getting ready to get into next with chapter 3, which is super exciting, is the redemption of Gomer and what the Lord told Hosea to do. And it just points, it's got Christ written all over it about what he had to do to receive Gomer back. So yeah, does anybody, you guys have any questions or comments about the study so far? Because we're going to be moving it to Wednesday nights starting August 12th. So we'll be meeting here on Wednesday nights to continue it. And I'm glad that we ended chapter 2 and that we get to start chapter 3 when we start on Wednesday nights. Any questions or comments? What's that? Yes, sir. Do you need more time? I know 6 o'clock may be tough for some people because they get off at 5, 5:30. And getting here by 6 o'clock, it may be difficult. Because we can move it back to 6:30.
Well, for now we're okay because we're taking some of our extra time that we're not going to be using. Mm-hmm. We're going to lose a lot of these time, so we're taking an extra 2 hours each day.
Okay.
So
do you? Okay. So if it ever gets to a point of conflict, I have no problem, you know, asking Pastor Blake and moving that time too, so that way it can accommodate everybody, especially you guys. I mean, you guys have been coming every week, so you guys are like my core team. You know, whenever we open it up to others on Wednesday nights, and I'm like,
I don't see it being an issue, because that's when I'll basically be, the first week I won't, but going forward after that first week, that's when I'll be doing clinicals.
Yeah, okay.
I don't see myself working past 4 or 5. I'd be very surprised if it was like kind of a weird late shift.
Are you getting excited about that, working clinicals?
Anxious.
Yeah?
Yeah.
That's cool.
There's a lot of scanning I haven't had exposure with.
Yeah.
A lot of the female stuff.
Oh, so okay.
First time. Right there in the hospital.
Yeah, so. Intriguing.
But
Are you doing it at Providence?
That's my
Like
site.
The main?
That's my site, yeah. Either the Ooh. Imaging center. I'll probably go back and forth, I would imagine, between imaging center, which I would guess, just based off how I know Alaska yeah. Regional does it, they have kind of an outpatient specific
cool.
location and then inpatient stuff at the hospital.
Well, congrats on that.
Thank you. Yes.
We'll make sure we pray for you to have a good old hedge of protection
yeah.
on you as you go into the main hospital.
That first Wednesday, that prayer night, I have my physics registry exam that morning.
Oh, wow.
So prayers for that as well.
Oh, for sure,
my
man.
My whole class is like, now that the semester's over, we're just like...
Zeroed in.
Getting the review books and all that
yeah.
stuff. Yeah. We were supposed to have that done. I was telling Ty. April or May.
Yeah.
But when, you know, when it hit the fan with COVID coming back from spring break. Like,
oh, boy.
Signing up for those exams on hold.
Nice. Is there any portions of this, before we move into chapter 3, because it's going to get really fun in there, is there any portions in there that you've had any trouble with or had questions about since we've gone over the past five sessions? Because before we move on, I want to make sure that we work out any kinks or anything, so I'm not building on top of any questions or confusion. Because chapter 3, oh man, I teared up reading it for the first time. And I might even play you guys the sermon jam. There's a pastor, he's one of those, you know, new, hip, but boy, does he punch it home with Hosea and Gomer. And I might play that for y'all because it's really good. But, and if you guys don't remember, we talked about Gomer in the first session. Gomer is the estranged wife, you know, just in case, you know, anybody's forgotten. We haven't talked about Gomer in quite a long time. So, we've been talking about the kids.
Just taking a kind of a macroscopic, not microscopic view of the whole thing. It seems like, and we haven't got to chapter 3 yet, for the redemption part necessarily, we've just gotten his promise of the redemption mixed in at the end of
yeah.
the promise of judgment and things like that. But just a macroscopic overview. I mean, it's the two parts of the gospel. You know, like the bad news and the good news.
Yeah.
And then it doesn't, if you have just bad news, great. You know, well,
yeah.
Yeah, that is what we deserve, but it's like, that's only,
yeah.
know, that's only half of it. And same with the good news. We just,
yeah.
we only preach, you know, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you.
Yeah.
You don't intro it in with why that is good.
Yeah.
You know, of why that's significant.
Todd White recently discovered that.
I was, yeah.
No, this
that's,
week.
That's pretty cool.
Or last week.
I have been basically preaching a truncated gospel. It's like, yeah.
Yeah. Did you hear? I love it. He's like, have you guys read Spurgeon?
Yeah.
Any of you? Have you guys read Spurgeon?
Cool.
Oh, man.
Yeah.
I got a sniff of it because I was on Twitter and one of James White said,
yeah.
Hey, yes, I'm watching this. You know, and I was like, what is he talking about? What is he watching Todd White for?
Yeah.
And so I popped over to find out what it was. And he was talking about it. He's like, man, I hurt so many people. Mm-hmm. I hurt so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. But that's nothing compared to what I realized my offense to God was. Mm-hmm. I'm like, yes, you got it. That's it. You know, and he's up there tearing up. Yeah. And James White even tweets out. He's like, just as a, you know, just to ask a question, when was the last time you teared up talking
yeah.
about the goodness of the gospel?
Yeah.
You know, he kind of fired it back on everybody like, go get him, James, you know. But you're right. If we hear nothing but the hope, the hope doesn't mean anything.
Right.
If we don't understand the calamity,
mm-hmm.
you know. It's one of those phrases, one of my favorite sayings is, how do you truly know victory unless you've been defeated?
Mm-hmm.
And so you're right. I mean, Hosea creates this beautiful picture of both. Like, look, it's going to happen to you.
Yeah.
But there's a day coming. So you're right.
And that's why the fullness of the gospel hits you so hard when you've grown up in a church and in an environment where it hasn't been fully proclaimed.
Mm.
And when you finally come to the realization, either through, you know, it being preached or you reading it for the first time,
yeah,
in scripture or whatever, it hits you. And it all makes sense.
Like, yes.
It all connects. It's like, oh,
yeah.
That's why this is called good news.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
And the only response that you can get out of that is, blessed be the name, yeah, of the Lord. Like, yeah, there's nothing else you can say at that, right, point once you realize that. You're like, oh, God, thank you, man. Why? I didn't do anything good or bad to deserve it, but man, you are so good to me.
And something that I thought was so funny about the portion that you preached on this morning, in the beginning of it, where it kind of starts off as a therefore, or and then he said,
yeah, after 8 days, then after, yeah, the 8 days, eight after days, the saying.
It's like, well, when you look back,
yeah,
at those 8 days,
yeah,
what they had just witnessed,
uh-huh,
the miraculous feedings,
yep,
and yeah, foretelling his death, pick up your cross and follow me.
Mm-hmm.
I
Peter,
yeah,
proclaiming to Christ,
yeah,
you are the Christ.
Yeah.
And then Christ saying,
these three of them, he's like, let me build a temple three. Like,
yeah, like you're still not getting it, bro.
But I've always thought it was so funny that second feeding of the masses, you know, he had already fed, you know, thousands of
uh-huh,
people with just a few fish and bread. And then a few days later, I think it's in Mark where it really kind of lays it out.
Yeah, and John too, yeah.
The very next time when they're in front of a mass of people and they're hungry,
yeah,
they're like,
yeah. Did I not just
see how many fish did we just have?
That's odd.
Like, it just takes them so long, and that's, it just highlights the patience,
mm,
that God displays.
Yeah.
You know, some people have a radical instantaneous conversion story, and
yeah,
some others like myself, just it's such a declaration to the patience of God, because I was born in a Christian home,
mm-hmm,
but it still took me so much time getting into college and starting to look at these things,
yeah,
myself, and getting more interested in theology, apologetics, that pieces in my own mind started getting connected.
Yeah.
But it still wasn't working itself out in, you know, holiness of living and true repentance and,
yeah,
things like that. So I just had this testimony of just such a patience.
Yeah.
So I was actually, yeah, one of those disciples. Dang, man, we don't have that many fish today again.
Yeah.
What are we going
to
do?
It also bears witness to life before the spirit of regeneration.
Yeah.
Like, who were the disciples before they were filled with the spirit, mm-hmm, in Acts?
Yeah.
They were grovelly. I don't know what to say. I've seen all your glory, and yet I still think you're, you know, should be hoisted up at the same level as the law and the prophets.
Right.
And then after Acts 2... Oh man, it is Christ alone, and then it's Christ bold. You know, that's.
I'll never
deny
Jesus. Yeah.
Hey, no. Yeah. No, I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, it just showcases the true nature of Jeremiah. Whenever the Lord said that, I will, you know, give them a new heart and secure them,
mm-hmm,
because it's the case. It's the truth. You know, how many people do we know who have not been saved and they've seen things that happen in our lives,
mm-hmm,
that attest to the glory of God, or things in the world that attest to the glory of God, and they're still just nothing. Well, I don't know what you're talking about, man.
And I was thinking of Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, when you were talking about eyes being closed, eyes being open,
mm-hmm,
to those who want to try to get away from the Old Testament and,
mm-hmm,
say that it's not for us. And it's like, well, Jesus clearly thought that was the very foundation by which they were supposed to know,
yeah,
his identity
and, yeah,
and who he was. And we get to the point where he gives that parable, and Moses is saying, like, no, you can't go back and warn them, because,
mm-hmm,
you know, first of all, they have the law and the prophets, they're good to go. And then he asks, well, can I just go back and tell,
yeah,
them how terrible this is going to be? Like, no.
Even, yeah, even, yeah, even if you came back,
if they see a man rise from the dead, they will not. If they didn't believe the law and prophets, they won't believe that.
Mm.
So that was,
yeah, But yeah, I've been enjoying this study with you guys. I think that's what encourages me to study the way I do, and you know, to come ready for y'all, because you guys are my core team, you know, and we have fun together. And so the main reason I read Romans 9 is, again, I wanted to establish that core of who Israel is before we start diving into the wonderful, glorious declaration of both redemption and calamity, you know. So any other questions, comments, concerns?
Mm. Where Paul goes into that allegory between Hagar, you know, and Sarah,
mm-hmm.
and how he is giving the bifurcation between Israel of the flesh,
mm-hmm.
meaning the worldly Israel, being the seed of Hagar, the seed of Sarah being the new Israel.
Yeah. Dude, I hit some hard cage stage whenever I came like a new, I guess, Calvinist, whatever you want to call it. I hit cage stage hard with Romans 9 because of that whole proclamation of seed of the promise, right? Like, it's not given to the seed of the flesh. It's given to the seed of the promise. I was like, oh, man, that's why... That is why I can rejoice knowing that I had extended salvation to me. That this is not just an ethnic thing. You know, because there was a long stint in time whenever I was Messianic, you know, Judaism, and, and we talked a lot about lifting up Israel, and Israel this and Israel that, and that we Gentiles should be extremely grateful. And we should, because even Paul writes about how Gentiles, you should not boast, because if it weren't for their failure, you wouldn't even, you know, mm-hmm. that's the reason you've been extended mercy, because of their failure.
Yeah,
and so,
how easy is it for you to be ripped out when you've been grabbed
in? Yeah. You being the wild branch.
Yeah.
I hit cage stage hard with that, because I realized at that point that it's not some system that you had to fall into to become acclimated as a Gentile. It is Christ. He is the promise. He's the true seed of Abraham. And when we're found in him, all of those things, the law are mine, the prophets are mine, the historical background of Israel is mine, because I'm in Christ. So, but man, you're so right. Man, you guys are vocal. I love it. Love this. This discourse stuff.
If there are like two different groups in some weird way, however you work that out, we really can't say that we are children of Abraham by faith.
Right.
You know, in a certain way. Yeah. You can't hold both of those positions together consistently, however.
Correct. Yeah.
But they would try, but it can't really be done.
And I think that's what it was meaning in recently. Oh, it was Romans 10, actually.
I thought we were going to Romans 10 or 11, kind of as you were reading up to that.
We were. I looked at the time and I was like, man, I can't read them both chapters. But if you guys happen to go back and read them, it's clear as day what Paul is making the case regarding Israel and stuff like that. But a time is coming that the veil will be removed, like, and they will see him. They will see him, and that we can rejoice in. Once the, as Paul writes, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, you know. It's a cool language. But it's actually Romans 10 that says that that they bent their backs. No, the sun was on their backs forever. I want to verify this. But it's a beautiful picture of this idea of the constant need of having to... Oh, there it is. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. That last line, bend their backs forever, is this picture. In the garden, constantly trying to till to bring fruit from something. You know, that is the Adamic covenant from the beginning, the curse. Like, you're going to work this land and thorns and weeds are going to grow from it. You know, but even then, the recognition that Adam needed to have was the fact that he was not the one giving life to the plants. So he bent his back working to bear fruit from something that he cannot provide. It was God that provided. So.
And it says they'll be like that.
Forever. Yeah.
Makes sense if you're.
They're constantly working towards something.
If he's your covenant head, you know.
Yeah.
You're always going to be.
That's that picture that he was making. Yeah. That they're going to work for it. And they're going to continue to work for it. Like they do now. They bend their backs, trying to bear fruit from something that they can't bear fruit from.